All right, now we can begin. So at the end of October, a monumental event occurred. One that got a little attention is probably mostly forgotten. When this event occurred, it was overshadowed by a family issue which grabbed all the headlines. In our world today, the truly consequential is overlooked and the trivial commands the spotlight. Reverend, we are living in monumental times and major Bible prophecies are playing out before our eyes. It's happening so fast, it is hard to keep up. We are witnessing Europe, particularly Germany, rearming. Just last week, the US ambassador to NATO said that he looked forward to the day where Germany would take over as supreme allied commander. We are seeing attempts of an Arab alliance arrayed against Israel, especially in the wake of Israel's strike on Qatar. Kings of the East, Russia, China, and India, march closer and closer together, also arming for war, while the Israelite nations are striving for peace. Anti-Semitism is surging around the world, turning against Judah, even their brother nations, and deep divisions are tearing Britain and the United States apart. And if that was not enough, then this event occurred, and it had not happened for 500 years. It points to things yet to come that the church had forewarned will happen. Did you see this event, brethren? What is it that you may ask? Well, it was King Charles and the Pope praying together. The event was overshadowed by Jeffrey Epstein scandal that saw Prince Andrew stripped of his titles. King Charles visited the Vatican and was granted the honorary title of Royal Confrater, which means royal brother, a title typically given only to Catholic monarchs who protected the Catholic basilicas. In a reciprocal act, King Charles gave the Pope the title Papal Confrater, which doesn't actually make any sense literally because it means father brother, which he translated to English, but forget it. But that's the confusion of this world. It was a display of unity between two churches that have been separated for 500 years. For some, it was a great leap forward, a sense of healing. Reverend James Hawkley, Anglican Reverend James Hawkley, he said, there is a strong sense that this moment offers a kind of healing of history. He continued to say, this would not have been possible just a generation ago. This goes to show how much is changing in such a short time. Now, some may wonder, why is this significant? What does it mean for us today? Should we not rejoice that two groups divided by centuries of division and conflict are now moving towards reconciliation? After all, is not unity a good thing? Today, we're going to examine the significance of this event in light of Bible prophecy. What lessons can we learn today about true unity? Should we in the church rejoice in such a unity? Or should we even join them? To understand the significance of King Charles praying with the Pope, we're going to need to go back 500 years. Now, our story begins in Germany in 1517 when Martin Luther, a doctor of theology in the Catholic Church, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church. In it, he challenged the corruption and excesses of Rome. 2 years later, King Henry VIII of England wrote his critique of Martin Luther, earning him the title Defender of the Faith from the Pope. But the next Pope will later revoke it. Why? Because King Henry VIII wanted to annul his marriage to his wife, Catherine of Aragon. And it was because she had no male heirs. She gave birth to 6 children and only one survived, and that was Mary. The Pope refused to allow the divorce, possibly because of pressure due to Catherine's nephew, who happened to be Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. So what did the king do? Well, he went ahead anyway divorced her and remarried. He broke his allegiance to Rome and created his own church. Yes, the Church of England was created of the noblest of reasons, to divorce his wife and remarry. So the Pope excommunicated him, stripped him of his title, which the Parliament then reinstated, one that King Charles still holds to this day, defender of the faith. Now, King Henry VIII had six marriages in his quest for a male heir. He would bear only three surviving children, Mary, Elizabeth, and Edward, from three different women. But after Henry's death, his only son, Edward, took the throne at the age of 9 years old, and he was known as the Boy King. He carried forward the Protestant Reformation in England, but tragically died of tuberculosis at the age of 15. Then his half-sister Mary, the daughter of Henry's first wife, the one that he wanted to divorce, she took the throne, the one that the Pope refused to allow to divorce. So the wife's daughter, Mary, takes the throne. So she, as a devout Catholic, she tried to restore the Pope's authority, and she burnt the Protestants at the stake. And this earned her the nickname Bloody Mary. After she died, the last of Henry's children, Elizabeth, took the throne, and she supported the Protestant Reformation. And she died leaving no heir. So what happens? With no more heirs to the throne, the crown jumped to the grandson of Henry's elder sister, Margaret, who happens to be King James VI. He was King James VI of Scotland, and he became King James I of England. And he would later go and authorize the King James Bible that we have today, the translation, a landmark moment that gave the English-speaking people access to the scriptures, breaking the Catholic Church long-held restriction against the common people reading the scriptures for themselves. A year later, the Catholics plotted to kill King James in a gunpowder plot. They hid 36 barrels of gunpowder under the House of Lords, planned to blow up the whole building, including the House of Lords and the King, in one go. But the plan was tipped off, and one of the conspirators were caught red-handed and executed. Now, you may not know this, but every 5th of November, this day is celebrated, even here in New Zealand. What is this day called? Some of you are nodding. It's Guy Fawkes Day. Guy Fawkes was the conspirator caught red-handed. The day originally celebrated by burning his effigy to cement anti-Catholic sentiment across the Commonwealth. But as time went on, the religious part was downplayed, and it just became a day of fireworks. But this goes to show how we do things today, divorced from the original meaning. And many don't understand why they do the things they do. Like Halloween, Christmas, Valentine's Day, and Easter, what Mr. Pennelly called the dark season in his South Pacific newsletter. Where these days are divorced from their pagan origins and given new meaning, a veneer of godliness. But how many today know the popular cocktail Bloody Mary was attributed to Queen Mary for her persecution of the Protestants? Or that Guy Fawkes celebrated the failed plot of Catholics to assassinate the king and overthrow the Protestant Reformation in England? So likewise, King Charles praying with the Pope seems a trivial matter today. Yet this act is more than a simple prayer. It symbolizes the restoration of the Pope's authority. The authority of the Catholic Church, once wielded, is very hard for us to imagine today. But during the Dark Ages, it held a stranglehold over people's lives. It imposed heavy taxes and offerings that strained both individuals and communities and nations. The Church controlled knowledge, it controlled education, it controlled access to the scriptures. The threat of excommunication made rebellion nearly impossible. The fear of being denied the sacraments or condemned to hell or extra time in purgatory kept people in line. Yet the Bible warns that authority is coming back and fiercer than it ever was before. Let's turn there to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Now this chapter describes two beasts. We're probably quite familiar with this, but the two beasts rise, one out of the sea and one out of the land. And they will rise to reach their peak power in the end times. The first beast is in verse 1, the beast that rises out of the sea. Now we know this corresponds to the Roman Empire, and throughout history it will have 10 revivals. 9 has come and gone already, and 1 is in the future. But we're going to look at verse 11. Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, the second beast that rises from the land. Revelation 13, verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. Now this second beast rises from the land and represents the religious power that emerged out of the Roman Empire, the Roman Catholic Church. Unlike the Roman Empire, which rises to its height of its power and then suddenly falls, the Catholic Church remained constant throughout history, although its level of influence has varied over time. But this church and its leader are known by many different names in Scripture. Consider these names. In Daniel, it is described as the little horn, persecutes the saints, changes times and laws. In the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it is the white horse of deception. Paul referred to its future leader as the man of sin, who is also referred to as the false prophet in the book of Revelation. Revelation 17 is depicted as the mother of harlots who rides the Roman beast system. And in Isaiah, she's referred to as the daughter of Babylon and the lady of kingdoms. But here in Revelation 13, it's the lamb that spoke as a dragon. The false religious system is depicted as such. This reveals two sides of this lamb beast, its outward appearance and its inner nature. Its outward appearance is that of a lamb, a reference to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Consider these references. 5 times outside the book of Revelation is referenced as the Passover lamb, twice as the Lamb of God. A lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth, quoting Isaiah. And the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But within the book of Revelation, it's mentioned a whopping 29 times, as a lamb that is worshipped, a lamb that's praised of all power and glory, a lamb that is worthy to open the 7 seals, a lamb which the saved are made white and overcome by his blood, as a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, of the world, as a lamb standing on Mount Zion, the lamb's wrath that's poured out on the earth. The 10 kings make war with the lamb, the marriage supper of the lamb, the lamb's wife, the lamb's book of life. And in New Jerusalem, the lamb shall be its temple and its light and the throne of the lamb. Every reference to lamb in the New Testament refers solely to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. But except here in this single verse, verse 11 of Revelation 13, it is the only reference that does not refer to Jesus Christ, literally, exactly, but it is referring to a counterfeit lamb. It's a counterfeit Christianity, a counterfeit Christ. Satan that is masquerading as Christ through this religious system. Now, the Apostle Paul warned the early church of Satan's devices, that he appears as an angel of light, and his ministers appear as ministers of righteousness, but they teach a different gospel, a counterfeit gospel. Here in Revelation, the counterfeit lamb spoke as a dragon, a symbol that only refers to Satan. Christ said, "Out of the abundance of the mouth, the heart speaks." Or the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Strike that, reverse it. So by what they say and by what they teach, you can perceive it is not of God, but of Satan. The hallmark of Satan's teaching is that God's law is done away with, that there is no need for repentance. and it is a come as you are attitude. Let's continue in verse 12. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. He causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now the Roman Empire was wounded and it collapsed in 476 AD. And the empire was no more. Now when an empire dies, their customs and their systems die with it. Consider ancient Egypt, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Their practices and their customs with all their gods are delegated to the dustbin of history. Their nations continue to exist, but their glory and their empire is no more. But the Roman Empire did not die after it collapsed. It was healed and it lived again. Verse 14. He deceives those, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. And this is in the future. But I want to focus on this second half, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and did live. They made an image to the beast that was wounded by the sword. Now, the Roman Catholic Church made an image to the beast. Now, what is this image to the beast? It's captured popular imaginations with many people speculating. It is a statue or a picture that will speak. Others speculated as a supercomputer, holograms, human clones, a cyborg, and recently, superhuman intelligence. Many see it yet in the future, but it is actually already here. Now let's examine what is meant by the image in the image of the beast. The Greek word translated image means a resemblance or a likeness. A resemblance or a likeness. So he made a resemblance or a likeness to the beast, to the Roman Empire. Now consider where this word is used elsewhere. It gives us a better idea on how what it means. The same word is used by Jesus Christ when the Pharisees ask him the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you can recall his response. He asked them to show him a coin, and he said, whose image was on it? And they replied, Caesar. So the coin had an image or a likeness of Caesar. So an image is something that is in the likeness of the original. Here the land beast makes an image to the sea beast. In other words, the Roman Catholic Church copied the Roman system, kept it alive. The Roman Catholic Church resembles the Roman Empire. Or put it another way, the Roman Empire is imprinted on the Catholic Church just as the image of Caesar is imprinted on the coin. Now, an image is not an exact copy of the original. It is something that resembles the original. Take, for instance, we are created in the image of God, yet we are not an exact copy of God. An image or likeness is not identical to the original. So we are not identical to God or an exact copy of God. Instead, we bear a resemblance to God through our capabilities, yet at a vastly diminished scale. And we resemble his form. We have eyes, nose, and a mouth, 10 fingers, 10 toes. And so too does God. Has eyes, nose, and a mouth, 10 fingers, 10 toes. We are made in his image. In the same way, our children are in the image of their parents. They are a resemblance of their parents. So how did the Catholic Church make an image to the beast? For this, we're going to show it on the screen. So this is where an image will actually help. A picture paints 1,000 words. Now, the Roman Empire was divided into provinces. There we go. I'll give a second for Biju to catch up, sorry. All right, he's ready for those on the broadcast. So the Roman Empire was divided into provinces, right? That's not shown on the screen, but all these provinces are grouped together into a larger group a larger administrative unit called a diocese. So on the screen, you can see that the Roman Empire is divided into its various dioceses. Then in each diocese, a Roman ruler was in charge, and his title was Vicarius, V-I-C-A-R-I-U-S. And it meant one who's acting on behalf of the superior. Later, this title was shortened to our English word vicar. It's a title we associate today with a priest, but back then it referred to a Roman ruler. Then to Christianize the empire, Constantine, Emperor Constantine, appointed Roman Catholic clergy alongside each of these vicars. So as the empire began to decline, the clergy took on more of the role of the civil authority of the vicar on top of their religious duties. So after the empire fell, the Catholic Church took over and continued the empire's governmental structure. The diocese became administered by a bishop doing the job of the vicar. So today's priests are known as vicar, and the Pope took the title Vicar of Christ. Now this continues to this day. Here in New Zealand, it's divided into six Catholic dioceses: Wellington, Auckland, Christchurch, Dunedin, Hamilton, and Palmerston North. By adopting key elements of the Roman imperial system, the Catholic Church effectively created an image to the beast, a copy of what was there in the Roman Empire. A copy of the Roman system, and they breathed new life into it, into the ancient pagan system that was dying, ensuring its survival long after its empire's political collapse. Now, this image extended beyond just the governmental structure. Oh, that's the before and after. So you can see on the top left, before, when the kings were ruling over the diocese, and then the priests took over, ruling over the diocese. But Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire, and it remains the Catholic Church's official language, and is used in its traditional mass and prayers. The Catholic Church carries the name of the empire. Its full name is Roman Catholic Church. Catholic actually means universal, so it's the Roman Universal Church. The Roman Empire was ruled from its capital, Rome, where all roads led. It was the center of the world, considered the center of the world. Likewise, the headquarters of the Roman Empire is within Rome, which the Church calls the seat of supreme authority, and it calls it by its ancient name, the Eternal City. The Roman Curia, which is Latin for court, was the administrative body of the empire. But now the Roman Curia is the administrative and judicial body of the Catholic Church. The title Pontiff Maximus, literally means chief bridge builder, was originally held by the pagan high priest in Rome, and also carried by the Roman emperors Julius Caesar and Augustus. But now this title rests on the Pope. Rome's high priest was selected by the College of Pontiffs, and the Pope is selected by a College of Cardinals. Rome instituted the Julian solar calendar under Julius Caesar. It is now the official calendar of the Roman Catholic Church to observe its festivals. In 1582, Pope Gregory VIII addressed the dating of Easter as it was drifting. So he added the leap year rules we have today in our modern calendar. And this is where we get our modern calendar today. In ancient Rome, there were men and women who dedicated themselves to their gods remaining celibate. Young girls served as vestal virgins in the temple, but this practice continues in the Catholic Church, with priests, monks, and nuns vowing to remain celibate and unmarried. The Catholic Church persecuted Christians, and the Roman Empire persecuted Christians, and the Catholic Church continued that persecution under the banner of Christianity against those who practiced the genuine faith. Many images of Jesus in Catholic art have similar features of those of the Roman gods, particularly Apollo and Jupiter. Jesus portrayed as long with long hair, with the sun's rays around him and the moon's halo as a symbol of divinity. In ancient Rome, there were gods for nearly all areas of life. A god for healing, a god for health, a god for love, a god for war, and so on. Catholic Church simply replaced the ancient gods with dead saints. So instead of praying to a specific god, Catholics continue the practice to pray to a specific saint. And on it goes. On many different levels, you can see the Catholic Church made an image to the beast, and they continued the Roman system. Now, one of Satan's tactics of sowing deception is syncretism. It's the blending of truth and falsehood. He makes a counterfeit, and he gives it a veneer of godliness. Now, this happened in the days of Elijah, who confronted the Israelites, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." Ancient Israel mixed the Baal worship with the true God, so blending the two. So they thought they were worshiping in truth, but really it was a copy of a false system with a veneer of godliness. One of these earliest examples in Scripture is in Exodus 32. Let's turn to Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. Exodus 32, verse 1. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, let us make us gods that will go before us, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up from out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" Verse 4, "And he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool. He made a molten calf, and they said, 'This is our God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is the feast to the Lord.'" Here in Exodus 32, the Israelites made a golden calf, but and said it was the God who brought them out of Egypt. And they declared a counterfeit feast in its honor. It's syncretism taking a falsehood and putting a veneer of godliness. But notice here, they literally make an image of a beast, a calf. Consider the symbolism. They crafted a literal image of a beast of what was in Egypt, as the Roman Catholic Church made an image to the Roman system. So Egypt was imprinted on Israel with their corrupt worship, as the Roman Empire is imprinted on the Catholic Church. But notice the time setting. It was after they had received the law, and they thought Moses was delayed, likely thinking he's not coming back. So we too, in the end times, people will scoff at the idea of Christ coming back. And this is the danger of a delay, or at least the perceived delay. What if Christ's return is a little further away than you think, or than I think? Will we slip back into the world? And this is one of the lessons that can be learned from here. When people think that Christ is not coming back, they make a counterfeit system and follow it. But let's go to Revelation chapter 17 now. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Then we're going to see this church depicted as the unfaithful woman, a harlot that rides this Roman Empire beast. Revelation chapter 17, verse 3. Revelation 17, verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The Roman beast is ridden by a woman, as one in control. How a rider will ride a horse and control a horse. A woman in the Bible symbolizes a church. God's people are depicted as a woman in Revelation chapter 12. But here, it is a harlot woman, an unfaithful woman, one that is spiritually unfaithful to God, an unfaithful church, verse 5. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now, Barnes Study Bible says of this verse, it says, and I quote, "In Rome, the prostitutes in the public brothels wore upon their foreheads a frontlet giving their names. This is another vivid detail in the picture of Rome as the great corrupting prostitute among the nations." Now, she's not just a harlot. She's called the great harlot in verse 1. And here, she's also called the mother of harlots. As a mother, that means she has offspring, she has children. Churches that have come out of her, but they still have the same nature as the mother. The same false doctrines, like Sunday keeping, Trinity, Easter, Christmas, and so on. The daughter churches that came out of her came out in two main splits from the Roman Catholic Church. The first split occurred in 1054. It was between the Eastern and Western churches, and it's called the Great Schism. The Patriarch of Constantinople, he asserted that his authority was equal to that of the Pope. How dare he? So the Pope excommunicated him. And this led to the Eastern Orthodox churches going independent. But the second split we heard in the introduction was Martin Luther posting his thesis of the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church to the church's doors. And likewise, he too was excommunicated. Now, both splits challenge the Pope's authority. Now, it is interesting that the Pope that oversaw the Great Schism of 1054 was Pope Leo IX. The Pope that oversaw the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was Pope Leo X. I'm not sure if this is a coincidence, but we'll see. But now the current Pope, Pope Leo XIV, he wants to bring these daughter churches back to the mother church. Pope Leo XIV reflected on the timing of his election to Pope in May. He said, and I quote, "My election is taking place during the year of the 1700th anniversary of the first ecumenical council of the Council of Nicaea. That council represents a milestone in the formulation of the creed shared among by all churches and ecclesiastical communities." And he says all churches, but that doesn't include us. "But as the Bishop of Rome, I consider one of my priorities to be that of seeking the re-establishment and full visible communion among all those who profess the same faith in the God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," which is a clear reference to the Trinity. "Indeed, unity has been my constant concern of mine, a witness by my motto I chose for my ministry." What motto did he choose? "In the one we are one. In the one we are one." And this leads to the other major event that just happened last week on the 28th of November. Pope Leo traveled to Turkey to commemorate the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea. Now, to understand its significance, we need to go back 700 years ago, briefly. In 325 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine called a massive meeting in Nicaea, which is modern-day Turkey. And he called 300 of the Christian bishops from across the empire. Now, the major issue that was being addressed, which was tearing the empire apart, was the nature of Jesus Christ. Who was he? Was he a created being? Or was he equal to the Father? You see, a priest named Arius claimed that Jesus was created by God, and he was not eternal or fully divine and equal to the Father. In response to this controversy, the Catholic Church formulated the Nicene Creed, by which is the basis for the Trinity doctrine. Now, to address this anniversary, Pope wrote an apostolic letter called The Unity of the Faith, where he said, and I quote, "We share the same faith in the one and only God, the Father of all people. We confess together the one Lord and the true Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the one Holy Spirit, who inspires us and impels us towards full unity and the common witness to the gospel. Truly, what unites us is much greater than what divides us. In order to carry out this ministry credibly, we must walk together to reach unity and reconciliation among all Christians. The Nicene Creed can be a basis and reference of this point in the, for this journey. It offers us a model of true unity and legitimate diversity." Now, I'm really sick of this title, diversity, but now the Catholic Church has adopted it. Now, I don't know who wrote this next part, but I think Dr. Seuss wrote it. "Unity in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, because unity without multiplicity is Trinity, and multiplicity without unity is fragmentation." And you can figure that one out. It's just confusion. He goes on to call Christians to leave behind theological controversies and develop a common understanding. In other words, to compromise with what you believe for the sake of unity. He's calling Christians to unite under the common understanding of the Trinity, which most, if not all, the false churches share. Now, Mr. Pennelly said in his previous weekly newsletter, and I quote, "As the culture of this world presses on, the pressure to compromise becomes more and more evident. We are finding more and more people compromising what they believe for the sake of friendship, for the ease of avoiding being labeled as intolerant. It is in this moment, in the time, that we find ourselves facing the challenges of standing up for what we believe, regardless of how intolerant and out of touch society may view us. This very well our moment of holding fast. Holding fast is not something new for the church. It is something that has been happening since 31 AD. God's people must be grounded in the truth and prepared to answer for what they believe. Now, the Church of God has forewarned that the daughter churches would return to their mother, and we are seeing it begin in our day. As time goes on, the unity of worldly churches will only grow, and we can expect the pressure to join. This pressure may come from your family, may come from your friends, may come from communities, it may even come from your school that your kids attend to. It may come from your employer, it may come from even the members of the Church of God, as we saw in the days of the worldwide Church of God, where the spirit to compromise was great. This year, I was pressured to accept the Trinity. So we were transferring our kids to attend a new school, as their previous school was heading towards closure. Now, in the first interview, we did express our beliefs because we needed to take time off for the feasts. And we asked them that our kids would not participate in Christmas and Easter. And this particular school, Christmas and Easter, is a very, very big thing. Now, you could feel the demeanor of the room change when we mentioned it, but we still pressed on with our application. We said, if God closes the door, he closes it. If he opens it, he opens it. So when we filled the application form, at the end, it says there's a statement of beliefs that the parents must sign. Now, overall, we agreed with the statement of beliefs. Had things like the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, even had Christ's death and resurrection, and personal return in power and glory, without a reference to Easter and Christmas, for that matter. But the very first line stated the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a clear in the Godhead, which is a clear reference to the Trinity. After advice, we were told to modify the statement and sign it. So we crossed out "and the Holy Spirit" and signed it. And then the show begins in the second interview. So one of the board members of the school was there, and he mentioned he noticed I crossed out the Holy Spirit, and he was not happy. He placed his finger on the table, pointing to the statement of beliefs, and said, "We are a Trinitarian school, and if you cannot accept this statement, you cannot attend." Then at that moment, my blood ran cold. I did a quick prayer in my head, "Help me, God, how to answer." So I said, These are my convictions, and I will never sign anything that goes against my convictions. My convictions mean more to me than anything in this world. However, we're not stopping you teaching in your class the Trinity, or Christmas, or Easter. We're not asking you to customize your teaching for our kids. Instead, our kids know what we believe, and we're not asking you to change your teaching. And then they said they would discuss it with the rest of the board, and we eventually did get that acceptance. So God did open the door. But I do not consider myself a brave person. But no matter the cost, we must never compromise on the truth. To never compromise on the truth for the sake of unity. There will be a push for the worldly churches to unify. Now let's go back to the King Charles example. In the church service, King Charles sat on the Pope's left on a specially crafted chair, which they called a throne. And it had the following words inscribed on it, that they shall be one, that they shall be one. Now, it's a partial quote of John 17, verse 21. So let's turn there. John 17, verse 21. Now, I'm not sure on the history of these words, that they shall be one in the Catholic Church. I think it's the first time I've seen it used in the Catholic Church. But in the Protestant world, it's used often, that they shall be one. In ecumenical circles in the Protestant world, they use this section of scripture and they call it the John 17 movement. It has a different name, the John 17 movement. And they lift the same words that we're about to read to drive Christians to unite. So let's go there, John 17 verse 21, and let's examine this verse. What does it really say? John 17 verse 21, that they all may be one. That was the words inscribed on the chair of King Charles. That they may be one, as you, the Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now first notice that the Holy Spirit is missing in this unity. So Jesus Christ gives a big snub to the Holy Spirit here. The unity is between the Father and the Son. So we understand the Holy Spirit isn't a person. But verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Now, is what Christ is saying here that we should put away our differences, as the Pope said, leave behind the theological controversies and develop a common understanding? Well, according to Paul, certainly not. The verse goes on to say that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Do you think the Father and Jesus Christ disagreed in anything at any time? Or at any time did they say, let us set aside our differences for the sake of unity? Not at all. The standard of unity in this verse is not our own, but that of between the Father and the Son. And it's a perfect unity. Christ taught us to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We have to strive for perfection, for spiritual maturity, to be in unity with the Father and the Son. What is the opposite for striving for perfection? It is come as you are. What is the opposite to the Father as the standard? It is yourself as the standard. We are not coming as we are, and we're not our own standard. The Father and Jesus Christ are in perfect agreement, and they want us to be in perfect agreement with them. Let's turn to Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Now, somewhere in the Minor Prophets, I'm not going to try to give you a guess. It's closer to Daniel, I know that. Maybe the third book after Daniel, but don't quote me on that. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. My memory is like my hair going gray. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Heed this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Then he asked this question, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, God had raised up a nation that had strayed from him. So he poses this question, can two walk together unless they agreed? Ancient Israel refused to walk with God, to follow his commandments, follow his way of life. So their iniquities separated themselves from God. As scripture tells us, our iniquities cause a separation to God. So this highlights a vital truth. Stability in pursuing any goal requires an agreement. Without an agreement, unity cannot endure. But agreement in what exactly? People can certainly agree on false ideas. They can agree on false concepts. They can agree even on lies. This world today is in agreement on many different lies. But that won't bring unity either. God puts a lot of emphasis on truth. Consider Christ's own words from Scripture, and this is all from the book of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. True worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Everyone who is of the truth will hear my voice. We are of the truth. The truth sets us apart. We cannot discard the truth for the sake of unity. God expects us to discern doctrines, that if they are from God or if they are from Satan. Now, we're going to look at two scriptures in the book of John. So let's turn to John chapter 7, verse 16, that illustrates this point, that we are to discern doctrines. John chapter 7, verse 16. First on Jesus Christ. So John 7 verse 16, Jesus answered them, speaking to the Pharisees, and he said, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, concerning the teaching, whether it is from God or whether I speak from my own authority. Now let's look at the other example of Satan. In John chapter 8, verse 44, just over the page. John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, 44. You are of the Father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do, because they wanted to murder Jesus Christ. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. There's a lack of truth with Satan. And when he speaks a lie, notice this, he speaks from his own resources. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, one of the principal doctrines of the Catholic Church is one that the Pope is driving unity towards, is the Trinity. Now, when this doctrine was formulated, it was not by Scripture. In fact, not one verse was quoted in the formulation of the Trinity doctrine. Though people try to use Scripture today to justify it or try to imply that the doctrine is, the Bible asserts the idea, where at the time not one Scripture was spoken. It was spoken of one's own resources. As we read in John 8 of Satan, when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. Christ taught the Father's doctrine and not his own. He tells us we can discern the words if he is speaking from his own authority. And this is true from any minister or anyone who speaks on behalf of God. You can discern their words if they are speaking from their own authority or from God's authority. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Now, if it is from God's authority, it should align with Scripture. Not it should, it must align with Scripture. The only Scripture they had back then was the Old Testament. So what does it say? John 8, verse 20. Isaiah 8, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It is because there is no light in them. If people claim to speak on God's behalf, but their words do not align with Scripture, it is because there is no light in them. And if there is no light in them, it means they are in darkness. And what does Scripture say about those in darkness? Let's jump to the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What communion does light have with darkness? If they are of the darkness and we are of the light, then we should have no communion with darkness. Verse 17. That's spiritually speaking. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. One of my favorite verses. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Being unevenly yoked, spiritually speaking, would break the unity with the Father and the Son. Instead, we are told to be separate, to maintain that unity, to come out from among them. The same call is echoed in the book of Revelation of the harlot, of the false church. Come out of her, my people. Let's turn to 2 John chapter 1, verse 10. 2 John chapter 1, verse 10. Second John chapter 1, verse 10. If anyone comes to you, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, this is not saying not to be unfriendly to people. This is just saying don't welcome false doctrines into your household. If someone comes to bring a false doctrine in, do not entertain it. So we cannot allow truth to be mixed with errors, or entertain those who tried to bring falsehood among us. It is the same reason we don't participate in upcoming Christmas festival or any of the pagan festivals, because if we do, we share in their evil deeds. Nor will we compromise for the sake of unity. Now let's jump to Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, as we close a few more verses. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And the white horse of deception we'll look at. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, Jesus identified this white horse in Matthew 24 as religious deception. Those who come in his name, saying that Jesus is the Christ, but will deceive many. But consider this white horse is going out to conquer. But what is he conquering? The red horse of war will take peace away from the earth with a great sword. It's going out to make war. But this white horse is a different type of warfare, a spiritual warfare. And we heard some of this in the sermonette. We're still in a spiritual warfare. The word conquering means to subdue, to overcome, to prevail, to get the victory. But what is he overcoming? Who is he subduing? And who is he winning the victory over? Let's go to Revelation 13 again, Revelation 13, where we started with the land beast, and pick it up in verse 7. Revelation 13, verse 7. It was granted to him to make war. This is the spiritual war. It's granted him to make war with the saints and overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. An immense authority would be given to this false system. The war is against us, the saints of God. It is a battle for our hearts and mind to conquer our thoughts and our actions. We have been called out of this world to escape its pollution, its uncleanness, the lust of this world, to come under the Father and Jesus Christ in a perfect unity through his precious blood that wipes away our sins. The word authority appears five times in this chapter alone, with verse 2 saying, the dragon, who is Satan, gave his power, his throne, and great authority. History shows that this false church, when they cannot persuade through words, they will exercise that authority with the sword of the Roman Empire. And this is why these events are alarming to us. We must be praying for protection, because when these events begin to start to happen, they're going to occur very, very quickly, suddenly. Unfortunately for the world, authority will be given over every tribe, tongue, and nation, including the Israelite nations. They will come under this false system and be enslaved by it. Let's turn to Isaiah 47 as we close. Isaiah 47. And in this section of scripture, God will pass judgment over the great harlot, who's referred here as the daughter of Babylon. Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47, verse 1. Isaiah 47, verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, so she'll be stripped from her throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Drop down to verse 5. Sit in silence, go into the darkness. Go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms, the system and the church that once ruled over nations and kingdoms. Verse 6, I was angry with my people. I profaned my inheritance. I have given them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. And this is her true colors. On the elderly, you laid your yoke very heavily. You see, King Charles praying to the Pope was not a small matter. He was submitting to the Pope's authority, voluntarily placing himself in a position of subordination, thereby reaffirming the Pope's authority, a significant event. But it would not work out well for him and his people. When the full power is restored to the Catholic Church under the revived Roman Empire, it would be as it says in verse 6, they will show no mercy, and they will lay upon them a heavy yoke, a form of slavery, which Jesus Christ would need to return to smash it, to smash that yoke from them. But as for us, we must not compromise for our beliefs. All people will be pressured to follow this end-time beast system, to conform to its image. Now, we must conform to an image, but not the image of the beast, but the image of God. Everyone will need to choose. Either conform to the ways of this world and follow the beast in its image, the Roman Catholic Church, or conform to the image of God. It is the greatest battle and warfare for each one of us. Which image will you conform to? And this is the title for my sermon. Which image will you conform to? Intense pressure will come upon us to compromise, but we must hold fast to the truth. We must remain separate from this world. If so, we will have true unity with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And in due time, they will redeem us from this earth to become spirit-born members in the God family, as he calls us his sons and daughters. I'm going to end with verse 4 in the same chapter, Isaiah 47, verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Mm-hmm.